Thank you, worship team. Thank you, choir, for singing rightful praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you've been with us these past weeks, months, we've been in the book of Philippians, this wonderfully warm, encouraging book. We're going to take a pause in Philippians and resume again after Easter. But beginning this morning, the first of three services focused on the cross of Jesus Christ, and we're calling it the Road to the Cross. So we're going to engage who Jesus is and why Jesus came and why Jesus died. At the conclusion of the service this morning, you see the communion elements are out. We'll be inviting anybody who has a faith relationship with Jesus to join us in remembering who he is and the death he died, his resurrection, and anticipation of his return. We are returning to our normal elements this morning, but if you are more comfortable with the closed container, you'll find those accessible in the tray as well. This morning, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10. In each of those passages, Jesus predicts his coming death. Each time he expands a little bit more on the kind of death that he would die. But when Jesus predicted his passion, his death, his passion week, the disciples had a limited understanding of the role of the cross in the plan of our Heavenly Father. Yesterday, I watched as my wife Nancy engaged our four granddaughters, the older of the four of them, about the cross of Jesus. And she had an art project, and the art project had warm colors, and you'll see it projected on the screen in front of you. This was Nancy's work of art. And it began with just the outline of a cross, and then with little pieces of paper of different warm colors, very vibrant, attractive colors. And then the grandkids would take glue, and they would put it inside the outline, and it was an interesting experiment with two-year-olds and three-year-olds and a four-year-old. And when they actually succeeded, the youngest of them would raise her hands and just shout with joy and shout, "I did it." It's our hope that our grandchildren would love Jesus early and follow him always. It's our hope that they would confess their faith in who he is, and that they would grow in their understanding of the meaning, the significance, the priority, the necessity of the death Jesus died. It is, Romans 5:8 says, a demonstration of God's love for us. So we look back on the cross and we know that Jesus told us he loves us. He told us with his own lips and he told us with his own life. And he told us on the cross by dying our death, raised to life. So that Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that the cross is the ultimate demonstration of the love of God, which is why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 25 of the centrality of the cross to the gospel of God. So listen as I read 1 Corinthians 2, 22 to 25. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the world looks at the cross, and they consider it to be foolish and powerless, when the opposite is, it is ultimate wisdom, the wisdom of God, and it demonstrates the power of God. So the cross speaks to the one who will listen. It speaks of God's love. It speaks of God's power in redeeming us and doing what only God could do. And it speaks of God's wisdom. But when first voiced to the disciples, they were befuddled. They had no category. The cross was unthinkable to them. They had yet to hear and see the rest of the story. In fact, the disciples who are slow to understand are absolutely pivotal in creating understanding for us. Because these disciples that we're going to look at this morning in Mark 8, 9, and 10, these disciples would be used by God to write the rest of the story. They would write the rest of the story, the rest of the Word of God. They would receive the Spirit of God. And then they would share the Word of God with us. And now when we come to know Jesus Christ, we receive the Spirit of God. So we have a benefit again. Even though they were walking in the footsteps of Jesus, they were traveling with Him, they didn't have the rest of the story that we have on our lap and in our mind and our heart this morning. So if you haven't already, if you would open to Mark chapter 8 and we look at the first of three predictions. In Mark chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, we read this. Mark 8, 29 and 30. And he continued. Jesus is questioning. He's asking the disciples who others say he is, and then he turns the focus on them in 8:29. But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Peter aces the exam. He is the first to describe Jesus as Messiah. In another gospel, Jesus says, "Only God could have told you that, Peter. You didn't come up with that yourself." So this is a high point in the life of Peter. Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, the Christ was this messianic figure that was long anticipated, and the disciples understood the Messiah, the Christ, to be a political figure, a military commander, somebody who would reign in Jerusalem on high, someone who would run the Romans out of town, who would restore the nation of Israel. They expected the Messiah to deliver them in a political, military fashion. So, when Jesus says what he does next, Peter pushes back against the words of Jesus. As Jesus continues in verse 31, he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." This is new news. This is the first run-through. When Jesus tells his disciples this, it says in verse 32, he was clearly understood. It says he was stating the matter plainly. So they get it. They don't like it. So what happens? Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke Jesus. But turning around in verse 33 and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest." So we go from a high point in Peter's life where he gets it right, but not fully. And now we come to a low point, and Jesus essentially says, "You're furthering the agenda of Satan himself, who wants to prevent Jesus from fulfilling the mission on which the Father sent him." And central to that is the death of Jesus Christ. So in essence, Satan was tempting Jesus through the advice of one of his most trusted friends. So first, Jesus rebukes Peter, and then He seizes a teachable moment and he turns to the crowd. Beginning in verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The cross to the audience was dreadful. It was horrific. There could not have been a more atrocious symbol of a criminal who would be executed in public, torturous fashion. It was shameful to be hung on a cross. So Jesus says that the follower of Jesus is to take up their cross, to die to self, to deny ourselves, and follow him. Verse 35, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This is upside down thinking. This is the kind of thinking that Jesus demonstrated when we read in Philippians chapter 2 that he considered our interest as more important than his own, and that he left heaven's throne, that he became like us, that he died the death that we deserve to die, and that he's raised to life. And then Jesus asked this powerful question in verse 36 and 7, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We discover the meaning and the value and the purpose of life right now in the cross of Jesus Christ. If we really want to live, then share the life of Jesus, and we live like Jesus through the power that Jesus gives to us in his resurrection power, dying to ourselves, living through him. And like us, the disciples were slow to grasp and get it. So we fast forward to Mark chapter 9 in verses 31 and 32, where Jesus does another flyby. He circles back around. He repeats himself to his disciples, and he adds a little bit more information to create understanding in who he is. In verse 31, it says this, chapter 9, "He was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.'" The word "kill" is unmistakable. He repeats himself. If that were the end of the story, that would be the saddest, most tragic of stories ever. But the best of news is at the end of his statement, he will rise 3 days later. So now Jesus will be killed and Jesus will be resurrected. And what does it say in verse 32? They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Well, why would they be afraid to ask Jesus? Well, because of what Jesus had just done publicly to Peter. He rebuked Peter publicly. So now the disciples are afraid to ask any questions. They continue on their way and they go to Capernaum, which was the home base, probably the house of Peter, where he lived and hosted Jesus. And they finally arrive at this house, and along the way the disciples are talking about something else. So the last thing Jesus talked about was that he was going to die. But now, as they're going to this house together, they're having a very different kind of conversation, and we find out what the conversation was about in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began questioning them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, Jesus didn't ask this question because he didn't know the answer. He knew exactly what they were talking about. Perhaps he even overheard the conversation, but he could have been just divinely aware of the conversation. "So what were you guys talking about?" So Jesus is talking about, "I'm going to be killed." And these guys, what are they talking about? Verse 34, they don't want to tell him. They're embarrassed. They kept silent. For on the way, they had been discussing with one another which of them was the greatest. They've been looking sideways. They've been looking at each other. They've been jockeying for a lead position. They truly believe Jesus is going to enter into his glory and into his kingdom. And they would like position supremacy. And so they're doing this evaluation, this comparison. And they are afraid to even admit it. Verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." That's what Jesus did. He assumes the position of a rabbi here where he seats himself. And from a sitting position, it means class is open. He's going to instruct. And what he says is the opposite of our natural instincts, where we would supersize ourselves and we would think first of ourselves in comparison to others. It's just as normal as breathing. But here's what he does. He reverses it completely. If you want to be first, then be last. And then he explains with even more clarity, if you would fast forward with me to Mark chapter 10. Brings us to the third passion prediction. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. We see that phrase often in the Bible. In the Old Testament, people would go up to Jerusalem. It was a city on a hill. That's where the temple was. They would have festivals. They would have worship services in the temple. And on the way up to Jerusalem, they would sing what's called a psalm of ascent. There, throughout the book of Psalms, we see that this is what they would sing on the way to the worship service as they went up to Jerusalem. Well, now they're going with Jesus up to Jerusalem, and there are jumbled emotions. The disciples are amazed. The disciples and some of the crowd were fearful. They sensed danger ahead. If we were to look in John chapter 11, we would see that when Lazarus died, Jesus heads toward Bethany where Lazarus was buried, and the disciples didn't want to go. And Thomas said, "Well, let's go with him. We might as well die with him." Well, they knew there was danger ahead. And so we find the account in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed him were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, now here is, he adds, he says more. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him." Again, if that's the end of the story, it is the worst of all stories. But the best of the story is this: and 3 days later, he will rise again. It's hard for me, frankly, to separate the death of Jesus from the resurrection of Jesus. Even on Good Friday, when we gather to remember the death of Jesus, I find great comfort in the resurrection of Jesus, that 3 days later, he will rise again. More detail: he's handed over to the Gentiles, to the political power brokers, the ones that the disciples had hoped Jesus would address and would remove, these Roman representatives, and that they would do horrible things to Jesus. And he describes again the consequence of our sin. And as serious and horrific as is the punishment that they gave or they did to Jesus Christ, that wasn't the worst thing about the cross. The worst thing about the cross is that he became our sin. So the righteous Holy One, he became like us without sin, and he took on our sin. He would then, 3 days later, rise again. And in his resurrection, we have resurrection life. So that as Jesus triumphed over death, and he triumphed over sin, we can triumph. We experience through Christ our confession of faith, of forgiveness that is ultimate and is eternal. And each time Jesus predicts his death, it provokes a response from his disciples. So now he's just for the third time predicted his passion, and two of his all-star guys, the brothers, James and John, they come to Jesus with a request. We find the request in Mark 10:35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, if you've had children ask you that question, you know the answer is no. I mean, that's just like, would you sign this check and a blank check, and I'll add in the numbers. Just hand it to me. And so Jesus responds with a question of his own. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's not like he didn't know the answer. I mean, this is an audacious request, and he asks them, "What do you want me to do?" In verse 37, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." So the brothers want to be right hand, left hand, right beside the throne. They anticipate Jesus coming into glory. I mean, before we get too hard on him, on these two disciples, they recognize some significant and important truths. They did believe that Jesus would reign over all in a kingdom of glory. And they did want to serve with him. They wanted to be of value to his purposes. But his response is to say, "That's not mine to give, but that's the Father's to give." So we read the account in 38 to 41. But Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And check out verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Why? Well, we just saw in Mark chapter 9, they were talking about which of them is most important. And Jesus just taught them that if you want to be first, you want to be last. And now he's going to seize yet another teachable moment. And it's interesting, the story of James and John, these two brothers. They both were loyal to Jesus. They both followed Jesus. In fact, John would go with Jesus everywhere Jesus went. He would go into the courtyard where Jesus was tried. He would be at the cross, the feet of Jesus, standing next to the mother of Jesus. Jesus would entrust the care of his mother to John. James and John would become these gigantic, foundational apostles who wrote books and who served Jesus Christ faithfully. James would become the first martyr. He would be killed by Herod at the beginning, really, of the story in the book of Acts. John would be the last to die. He would become a certifiable old guy. He would write the book of Revelation in his final years. All of the disciples are said to have been martyred or to have died in the cause of Jesus, with the exception of Judas. So these two guys make this audacious request. The others, who have been comparing themselves with each other, they become indignant, and they've taken their eyes off of Jesus Christ. and comparing themselves to each other, and that's a dangerous place to be. The safest place to be, as we began this morning, is that He is our vision, that our eyes are on Him, not on the world around us. I was talking with a friend this morning about all of the world events that are just truly horrific. And it feels like this place, this world is hurtling out of control. But God is on the throne. Jesus Christ reigns on high. So we put our eyes back on Him and listen to His word. And here is what He says. He calls them to Himself in verse 42. And He said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and as their great men exercise authority over them. So look around at people who have a lot of power, and how do they use that power to advance their agenda and their interest? And then Jesus says, that's not how I want you to live. Verse 43, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Stop comparing yourself to anyone other than to Jesus. He doesn't ask anything of us that He didn't already model for us. He says to us that He loves us, and He shows He loves us by giving His life. A ransom is to buy, is to purchase. He buys us life. If anyone had a right to be served, an expectation to be worshipped, it's Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Jesus Christ alone is too good for us. He gave of Himself. He purchased us, our redemption, our forgiveness. He died our death, and He's raised to life. That's how He served us then, and He serves us right now. In a few moments, I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to read from the book of Colossians, a passage that, as we approach the communion table, I'd like you to meditate. I'd like you to reflect, to think about how great is this gift that Jesus has given to us in His life. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for these words of Jesus and the life of Jesus. Thank You for the resurrection life that through Christ we have, this power that You give to us and work in us through Your Spirit as we step out in faith and obedience to You. Father, again, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus, truly from the heart, for sending Your Son. Jesus, thank You for loving the Father and for loving us and giving Your life for us. Thank You, Jesus, that You are alive and that we can truly live in and through You. In Your name we pray. Amen.